We're going to be studying Nehemiah chapter 10 this morning, which can be found by looking at the big number. And as we turn there, really what we're going to be seeing this morning is we're going to be seeing a group of people making some tremendous changes. That's an interesting topic of change. How do people change? It's a long and involved question, but it's really at the heart of what we've been studying in Nehemiah 9 and now Nehemiah 10. The Israelite people are going through a time of tremendous change. They're seeking to overcome generations of bad history, weaknesses from their family of origin. They're going against their surrounding cultures and their environment, and really decades of their own personal sinful habits. They are in a revolutionary time of change. But this change did not start with them just deciding one day to wake up and get a firmer resolve and kind of bear down and work harder. No, their actions of change were preceded by another's actions. In the Hebrew Bible, chapter 10 actually starts in verse 38 of chapter 9. Verse 38 says this, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing." Let me just pause there. What is the all this? Well, it's all that happened in Nehemiah chapter 9. As the Israelites have come back to Jerusalem, as they rebuilt their broken down city, what happened? They once again started to read the words that God had given them in their divinely inspired law and history. And what they saw as they looked back at their history had been that, well, they had been a faithless people. Again and again and again, they had turned their back on God, disregarded His law, and denied their faith. But again and again and again, God had been merciful to them. And so really the whole point of chapter 9 that we saw is that their sins had been many, but God's mercy had been more. And that is good news for sinners like you and I. And in many ways, this is the point of this whole book. It's out of God's mercy that He led Nehemiah to even rebuild this wall in the first place. It is out of God's mercy that He provided for the rebuilding of the wall in miraculous ways. It's out of God's mercy that He protected them, sustained them, and guided them throughout the entire process. Their city had been destroyed because they had been faithless. But now it had been rebuilt because God had been merciful. But as the Israelites reflect on God's mercy to them, here we see in chapter 10 that this is producing a response from them. And this really gets at the heart of the biblical idea of change. Change starts with who God is and what He has done. But who God is and what He has done is so powerful that when properly understood and embraced, it is meant to produce a response in us. And it is that response that we see taking place in chapter 10. So let's read this together and see the response that God's mercy is having upon these people. Let's see what their change looked like and consider what God could have for us this morning. I'm going to read again starting in verse 38 of chapter 9 and reading down through the end of chapter 10. Says this in God's word, "Because of this we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document on the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests, on the sealed names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hechaliah." And then there's a bunch of names for a couple verses, which it is too early in the morning for me to try to read all of them. So we're just going to pick up again in verse 28. It says this, "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers and their nobles and enter into a curse and oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give a yearly a third part of a shekel for service of the house of God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burn offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for the Levites who collect the tithes in our lands where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouses. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray with God be with us with the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I just invite you to come and to, Lord, give all of us open hearts. Whether we don't usually go to church or whether this is a common practice for us, I pray, God, that you would open our hearts to what you could be saying to us through this word. We have nothing to lose by being open-minded and open-hearted. And as you say in your word, we have much to gain. And so, God, I pray that you would just help us, and I pray that you would help me, a weak preacher, to preach a sermon that is far better than anything I could produce in and of myself through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So here's how the Israelites are responding to God's mercy to them. They are renewing their covenant with God. Verse 38 of chapter 9 says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing." What is a covenant? Well, Dr. David Lane helpfully defines it this way. A covenant is an enduring agreement which defines the relationship between two parties involving a solemn binding obligation or obligations specified on the part of one of the parties to the other made by oath under threat of divine curse. Covenants are the most significant commitments that one can make. Now, when verse 38 says we make this covenant, we're not to get the idea that they're making a new covenant. No, because what is verse 29 of chapter 10 go on to say? What are they doing? They're entering into, as it says, a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God. What they're doing is not making a new covenant. They are reaffirming the original covenant that God gave to Moses, which we can find in the Torah, or the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. This covenant contained all the laws of God that he wanted his people to pursue as they worked out their relationship with him. And this idea of relationship having laws is really true for any relationship, isn't it? My brother-in-law had a friend who really didn't like his wife that much and was continually unkind to her. And so my brother-in-law had a law that in order to be his friend, he had to be nice to his wife. And so he shut down that relationship, which I appreciate because his wife is my sister. And the deeper the relationship, the more important the laws and commitments that we make. And so I try to be a good friend. If we're friends, there are certain commitments that I would want to make to you and that I hope that you would have towards me. But commitments to my wife and my children are clearly much deeper. So it follows that a relationship with God must come with laws and responsibilities and commitments that we make, because there's no deeper relationship that we could have than with our very Maker. This covenant is not meant to be just a rote set of rules. This is meant to imply, by its very nature, a relationship. And actually, the relational nature of this covenant is stressed in the Hebrew word that's being translated here as covenant. Typically, the word that the biblical authors use for covenant is berith. That gets used over 300 times in the Old Testament to just use that word covenant. But that's not the word that's being used here. The word being used here is amanah. And this is one of only three places that that word is translated as covenant. Far more typically, it's translated as faithful. And we actually read this word when we were studying chapter 9, because it's the same word that gets translated as faithful in chapter 9, verse 8. When speaking of Abraham, it says this. In verse 8, you found his heart faithful, amanah, before you. There's a purposeful link being made here. Theologian Derek Kinder comments on this link as he says, the Israelites are rededicating themselves to follow the law of Moses, but they're doing it out of a desire to recapture the relationship that Abraham had with God. See, hundreds of years before God gave his commandments to Moses, he first called a man named Abram. And this is what he tells Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And listen to how personal and relational this is. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see the relationship there? It's I will make you, I will bless you, and you all the families of the earth will be. It's I and you. It's a relationship. It's personal. And Abraham's response to God was a personal response. It says that God found his heart to be faithful. See, faithfulness is more than obedience. You can force someone to be obedient if you're in a position of authority or power over them. But you can't force anyone to be faithful, because faithfulness is a matter of the heart. Obedience is about our actions. Faithfulness is about being true from our hearts. And as God personally called to Abraham, Abraham responded by giving his heart faithfully back to God. See, this word amanah is clearly meant to be translated here as covenant, because it's going to go on in verse 29 again to talk about the covenant that they're going to do by the oath and the curse. And so the translators didn't make a mistake by translating as covenant, and yet we're meant to read it with this undertone. This isn't just covenant obligation. This is faithful hearts before God. H.G.M. Williamson comments on the verse this way. He says, the present overall context suggests that this word is being used to give a specific nuance, namely that of a voluntarily entered binding promise from the heart. See, God's position as our Creator demands our obedience, but his acts of mercy should make us want to voluntarily give our hearts to be faithful to him. God's not just after obedience, friends. He's after our hearts. Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellham say, God desires to rule in the midst of his people as king. He wants to direct, guide, and instruct their lives and lifestyles. Yet, he wants to do this in the context of a relationship of love, loyalty, and trust. See, God's not just about forcing us to bend our knees. He wants us to willingly give him our hearts. And so the Israelites' response here to God's mercy was that it was producing them a desire to be a faithful, heartfelt, faithful people. That was what was motivating their change. They weren't changing because they were trying to earn God's favor. They weren't changing because they were trying to be good religious people and pay God back and make sure that, hey, if I do these things, then this is what I'll get in return from you. No, God had already been merciful to them. They weren't doing anything to get from God because they had already received everything from God. But as they received all these things from God, oh, God's actions towards them captured their hearts. And so they're responding by desire to be faithful back to him. And there are four things that we see in this passage about what this faithfulness, this heartfelt faithfulness, provoked in them. So let's look at these things together. The first is this. They wanted to be faithful to follow all of God's ways. Verse 29 gives a comprehensive picture of what they felt their faithfulness required. As it says, they join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse, an oath, to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. See, these people are coming to God and they're rededicating themselves to the covenant of his law, and they're doing so without reservation. Verse 29 says they wanted to do all, and then it gives three modifiers: all commandments, all statutes, all rules. They're being comprehensive. They're not going to God and saying, I like this, but not this so much. Like, this isn't like a cafeteria line that they're going through. No, they aren't coming to God and trying to fit God's word into their already preconceived and preformed ideas. They are coming with open hearts and saying, God, write yourself upon me. And do you see what else verse 29 kept repeating? Why are they doing this? Why are they having this response? Because this isn't just a law. This is God's law. Verse 29 says, it's the law of the Lord, our Lord. It's not just statutes and rules. It's his rules, his statutes. See, they cared about keeping this commandment because it is God's commandment. It is from him. And when you give your heart to someone fully, you give it fully. It's the only way to give your heart. When you give your heart, you're giving up your right to make your own rules as you go along. I mean, imagine if you were sitting in a wedding ceremony and you heard the groom say this in the times of the vows. He says, hey, here's the deal. I'm going to be faithful, but it's going to be on my own terms. And so I'm going to keep some of these vows, but the parts I don't like or the parts that get tough, yeah, I'm just going to skip out on those. I just want to be upfront about that. You know, I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting in that crowd and I hear that, I'm going back to like the old school of, I object. Like, I'm really worried about where that relationship is going. Giving your heart to someone always involves being faithful to them all the way, not just some of the way. And so we don't come to God and say, here's what our relationship with you is going to look like. You cool with that? No, we say, here's my heart. Here's my heart. I want to be faithful to you and follow all that you've said about what it means to be faithful to you. Now, maybe you're here and you're thinking, wow, okay, all that God has said? I've read the Old Testament. There's some pretty weird things in it that God tells us to do. So are we supposed to keep that? What's that about? Well, some Christians have sought to answer that by saying, well, that was the Old Testament, and that really doesn't apply to us today. We just can basically cut it out and not worry about it. But that actually is an ancient error committed by a heretic by the name of Marcion in the year 85, who tried to argue that very thing, saying that since Christ came, we can cut out all the Old Testament and just focus on the New Testament, the writings about Jesus. But Marcion was soundly rebuked and defeated by faithful followers who argued that God's word is pretty clear, because it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And with this man Paul, it's a quick history lesson. When he's writing this letter, most of the New Testament had yet to be fully written yet. And so what's the scripture that he's talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament law. He's talking about all these things that Marcion was saying, let's throw them out. No, God says you can't throw them out. This has been breathed out by me. And so to throw out the law is to throw out a part of him. So, okay, but then what about the weird things? Like, why don't I have ringlets coming down off my head right now and all that stuff? Well, other scholars have tried to divide the law into a complex system of what they call moral laws and civil laws and ceremonial laws. And so we don't keep the civil and ceremonial laws, because which has most of the weird stuff in it, because those just apply to Israel. But we have to keep the moral laws because they are eternal. And this is probably the prominent view, one of the most widely held views, particularly amongst Presbyterians and Baptists. And we are friends with both, and we have both amongst here. We don't define ourselves as either. And many people I know and love and respect and read hold this view. However, I would respectfully disagree with them. And I really can't word my disagreement any better than these two professors from Southern Seminary, Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam, who say this. This classification, so the classification of civil, ceremonial, and moral, is foreign to the material, meaning Scripture, and imposed upon it from the outside rather than arising from the material and being clearly marked by the literary structure of the text. Here's what they're saying. Scripture never speaks of such division of the law, of civil, ceremonial, and moral. And so you can split it up that way, and that's a system that works, but that's not a system that we see just naturally coming from Scripture itself. And so what my commitment is, as your pastor here, is to always allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and not impose an outside system upon it. And so the question remains for us of how do we then apply the Old Testament law? Well, we're not left without any type of interpretation lens. Where do we go? We go to Jesus. And we see what Jesus says about how we're to interpret these things in the Old Testament. And Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That word fulfill, it's used here, is the Greek word plureu, which means to fill up, to bring to completion, to give meaning to. See, in Jesus, the law that God gave the Israelites, all the law, has come to completion. When something comes to completion, it's then that you can see it for what it truly is. It's then you can understand its true meaning. I mean, think about a puzzle, right? It's only until all the pieces come together that you can see the picture. Or think about a good book. It's only until you've read the end that you can understand the book's full meaning. And so when Jesus comes and makes a statement of completing the law, well, he's in the middle of doing what? He's in the middle of his famous Sermon on the Mount. And what's something that Jesus repeats again and again throughout that sermon? You have heard it said in your law, but I say to you. See, now that he had come, God's law was not going away. He was not saying that what you heard was wrong. He was just saying, here's how what you heard is now reinterpreted through me. Again, my friends Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam help us by saying this. We must carefully allow the New Testament to show us how the Old Testament is brought to fulfillment in Christ. The New Testament does not contradict the Old Testament, but brings it to further development. In order to be biblical, we must interpret Scripture in light of what it actually is as God's unfolding revelation across time. You see, like any good story, you don't get the Bible until the end. And then you can see, oh, that's what that meant. And so how we need to apply the Old Testament laws to our lives is through looking at back of the end of what Jesus and the fuller meaning he's brought to it. One of my professors at Pastors College, Dr. Douglas Moo, gave this helpful illustration. He said, think about as Jesus like a prism, and God's law is like the sunlight. God's law hits Jesus. God's law hit the sunlight hits the prism, and then it comes out in different colors on the other side. The sunlight's still there. It does not go away. It just gets redirected through the prism. And this is what it's meant to be. God's law comes to us through Jesus, and then we need to see how through Jesus it now connects to us today. And so we don't throw out the Old Testament, nor do we impose some kind of external system on it. No, we see how Jesus makes sense of it all. And as we do, friends, our heart posture is meant to be the same as these Israelites. We should want to be faithful to follow God in all the ways that he shows us in Christ. Now, as the Israelites study God's word, this kind of general desire to be faithful to God led them then to take specific actions. For them, as they study God's word, they immediately saw things in their lives that needed to be changed. May the same thing be true for us. So let's look at these things, which we really see in verses 30 through 38. And, you know, none of them might apply to us. This is, again, how they were being affected. But what we should be seeing is, even if these specific examples don't apply to us, the overall idea should. Is God's word making a specific difference in our lives? Are we open to God changing us in specific ways? So let's look at the second point, which gets into the more of the details in this. Point number two, they wanted to be faithful in their marriages. So as soon as they say they're going to observe all the commandments of the Lord God, his rules and statutes, that's in verse 29. Verse 30 of chapter 10 says this, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. See, God's law forbid marriage outside the faith. Now, some have used this to justify their preconceived racist view of biracial marriages. But that is not at all it's in view here. In fact, if you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, which I might be preaching on on Christmas Eve, we'll see. But one of the things that you see on that is several of his ancestors, most notably Ruth, were not racially Israelites, but were welcomed into that community as what? As they took on that faith. This is not about racial separation. This is about religious separation. See, God wanted people's hearts, and he knew that if people married those who did not know him, love him, or live for him, then soon his people would stop doing that as well. And so this is what the law says in Deuteronomy. You shall not intermarry with them, meaning those who do not share your faith, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So what's going on here is that God wanted to protect their hearts. All right, that's the Old Testament law, so then how does this hit Christ and come to us on the other side? Well, God still wants his followers to only marry those who are also believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, a church in Corinth that was being written and instructed about this very matter, says this, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. See, the command is that those who belong to God should only be with those who belong to God. Later in his next letter, Paul's next letter to the Corinthians, he'll say this in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And that phrase, unequally yoked, comes from the agricultural world of plowing with ox. And so in order to be successful, you had to have an ox team that would pull together in the same direction. If an oxen were unequally yoked, it means they were going in different ways, and you couldn't move forward when they're pulling in different directions. And so for a Christian to be with a non-Christian is to have your life pulling in two separate directions. Faithfulness to God means that our relationship with him is our priority, and so we must not be in the intimate relationship of marriage with someone who does not share that priority. Now, you know, I need to build a couple fences around this. First of all, if you become a Christian after you got married, this is not cause for divorce. Because 1 Corinthians 7:39 started by saying what? A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. This is also what Jesus says. He said, what God has joined together, let no man tear apart. Marriage is until death do us part, except as Jesus said in the case of unfaithfulness from your spouse. Now, I need to build another fence. If you're here and you have divorce in your past, there's no need for you to carry guilt and shame because you can be forgiven in Christ. And that's another message that I've preached at a different time and will be preaching again. And I don't have time to get into all of that today. But just so you know, if you're divorced, this is not meant to be a slam against you. This is meant to be an invitation for you to come and receive the forgiveness of Christ and his love poured out into your hearts. But that's another sermon. But the point is that since marriage is meant to be a binding relationship, the point here is that you should only bind yourself to someone who is bound to God. And so singles, if I could have your attention, or youth. That includes you. God loves you too much to want your heart drawn away from him by others. The person you are with will have an influence on you. If they aren't having an influence on you, then they're not worth your time because they should be having an influence on you. Right? I'm a totally different person since marrying Angie. And all the people who knew me beforehand say yes and amen to that. And so, singles, here's the question that you must ask. Is the person you are with drawing your heart closer to God? Say, well, they aren't drawing me further away, but that's not the question. We're not looking for neutral here. Do you love more God more because of the effect they are having on you? If the answer is no, then I think you need to ask yourself another question of how much is faithfulness to God your priority? Are you really willing to give God your whole heart? Or is this person somehow separate from your relationship with God? It wasn't meant to be separate for the Israelites. It is not meant to be separate for us. Our faithfulness to God calls us to be faithful in our relationships of marriage. Point number three. They want to be faithful to God in their worship. Verse 31 goes on to say this, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. This is a reaffirmation of the Sabbath laws that can be found, for example, in Exodus chapter 20 and 23 and Deuteronomy chapter 15. To summarize, the covenant commanded that the seventh day of the week was meant to be a day of rest. Theologian Derek Thomas helps us to understand it by saying this. It was a special day, set apart from other days, to reflect on the divinely creational pattern of work and rest. God means that saying that's when God rested. God rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath was a day for concentrated, corporate, and intentional worship, as well as rest from the toil of labor. Now, this law was very hard for them to keep. Why? Because people surrounding them were not following the same law. And so people were showing up to the marketplace and they were doing business as usual. And so we get used to the idea of a weekend, but imagine living in a culture that no one took any days off. If you took a day off, what were you doing? You were falling behind with everyone else. And yet they were commanded to rest on the Sabbath as an act of faith. To trust God that they would be okay, even though they were missing out on that day of commerce. It was a weekly reminder for them that their worship of God was meant to be their priority, and they could trust God to provide for them as they put him first. And this idea of the Sabbath day then also took place in a Sabbath year. And so every 7 days they were to rest, and then every 7 years the land was to rest. They were to do no work on the land. And at the same time, they were also then to cancel every debt. So any debt that was incurred would then be canceled. It was an opportunity to start over. Now, these Sabbath laws, we don't see them continued after Christ in the New Testament, but we do see Jesus very much talking about the Sabbath. Here's where Jesus talks about the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. It says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. Jesus came to be our Sabbath rest. The rest that was meant that the Israelites were meant to experience as God provided for them. The rest that they were meant to experience just on that one day and trusting God for his provision. That's the rest that we're meant to have in Christ every day. To trust that God is going to be provide for us, that trust not just materially but spiritually, that trust in Jesus, that anyone who comes to him can find salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, through the hope of heaven and the joy of knowing God right here and right now. Through coming to Jesus, we find rest because what? Jesus has canceled all our debts. His death on the cross canceled out all our debts. Colossians 2:14 says he has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. friends, in Jesus, there is nothing left for us to pay. There's no penance we have to go through. There's nothing we have to do religiously or emotionally. Jesus paid it all. When he was on the cross and said, "It is finished," this is what he's saying. He has done it all. Amen. Our debt has been canceled. Jesus is our Sabbath. But as those who received such a rest, oh, how much more should we be taking time to intentionally gather as a community to worship and praise? Like, we have a better Sabbath to celebrate. And so our desire for intentional community worship should be even more. This is why we are commanded in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10:25. It says, "Do not stay away from our worship gatherings as some habitually do." This is why we see in the early days of the church, they would intentionally gather together to hear the preaching of God's word and celebrate the Lord's Supper, what was known as the breaking of bread. And so Acts chapter 20 says this, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread," that's right, when we were gathered together, it's just the normal habit of what they were doing on the first day of the week. It says, "Paul talked with them and intending to depart on them the next day, but prolonged his speech till midnight." I'm not going to preach until midnight, but the point is, on the first day of the week, Sunday, they gather together. And why are they, typically Sabbath was celebrated on Saturday, why are they gathering now as Christians on Sunday? Well, what happened on Sunday? Sunday is the day that Christ raised from the dead. Sunday is the day that we know when Jesus said, "It is finished," on Friday by dying on the cross. Sunday is the day that we know, oh, our debts really have been canceled and we really can be at rest. And so since the very first days of the church, Christians have been gathering on Sundays to worship God together. And so people say, "Well, I don't need to be in a church to worship God." I hope that you would, if you're listening to this online, because you're probably not here, I hope that you would just hear God speaking to you. Yes, you can have a personal relationship with God, absolutely. But worship of God is always meant to take place in a community. God loves you too much for you just to experience him alone. He wants your experience enhanced by being with other believers. And so we are commanded not to neglect to gather together, as some habitually do. God wants to be praised amongst the people. Number four is our final point. They're faithful. So they're faithful in their marriages, they're faithful in their worship, and now they're faithful with their finances. Verse 32 says, "We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for service of the house of our God." And so this is just not letting up, okay? As I'm getting ready to like preach this, I'm like, "Man, God, can you just give me some kind of break here? Like, we just need to take a pause and a breath." But it just keeps getting harder, what's going on. Their faithfulness to God is now making a demand on their paycheck. Now, if you're anything like me, my first question is this: well, how much is a shekel? Like, what does that look like in real dollars? What are we talking about here commitment-wise? Well, it's actually not much. So shekel's about 11 grams. It's usually made of silver. And so I did some quick calculations, but silver's worth about 55 cents a gram. So if I'm doing my math right, we're talking about $6.05. Okay, so hey, that's hopefully not something that's too beyond many of us. But this goes on. It doesn't end with just giving a shekel. It goes on to describe other things they gave in verse 35 and 37. "We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord." Verse 36. "Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine, the oil, to the priests, the chambers of the house of God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from the ground, for the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor." You see the pattern that's developed there. It kept saying the first. The first of what they had was meant to go to God. And how much of the first? It says a tithe. What is a tithe? It is a tenth. So a tenth of all they had was meant to go to God. It even says a tenth of their firstborn child. Now, when I read this, I'm like, what on earth does that mean? Are they like cutting off a piece of their kid? I mean, this is one of the weird parts of the Old Testament. No, the law of God says this in Numbers 18:16. It says their redemption price, meaning the price of their child, At a month old, you shall redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver. And so when they brought their child before the Lord to be dedicated, like we did with the Walkers this morning, they would actually give an offering as well. We didn't ask the Walkers to do that. But they were given an offering as well for the redemption price of their sons. So they're not, that's what meant to give a tenth in that perspective. The point there is that a portion of everything that that God gave you, a portion of that was meant to be given back to God. And it was meant to be what? The first. It wasn't meant to be the tenth that came after they did all their other living expenses. It was the first of all they had. So before they paid off debt, before they saved, before they increased their standard of living, the first tenth of all they had went to, what did we see getting repeated again and again? We heard it in verse 33. At the end of it says, the work of the house of our God. We heard it in verse 35, as it says, we give year by year to the house of the Lord. Verse 36, we also bring to the house of our God. Verse 37, we bring to the chambers of the house of our God. Verse 38, we shall bring the tithes to the house of our God. Ending in verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. Commenting on this, we're helped with this definition. The continual maintenance of the temple and personnel was a necessity as a binding factor uniting all the loose elements of Jewish families who had returned from exile. It bound them in service to God, but also to one another. It was not only a legal obligation, but a living reality to them. Because with the renewal of the covenant, they came into relationship, a living relationship with the Lord. So it's saying, as they came back into the city and sought to apply God's word to their lives, that prioritized them worshiping around the temple, where they could learn from God's word, where they could observe the religious sacraments and do it all as united people. James Boyce simply said this, having a fixed place where people could meet together and worship God mattered to them. I think that's a good way to summarize what we just read. And we also, friends, are called in the New Testament to have places where we gather to worship God together, to hear his words preached, and to observe the Lord's Supper and baptism. Early Christians would meet in homes, but they would also meet in schools, as we see in Acts 19:19. And they would turn synagogues into places of worship that could hold thousands, as we see in Acts 2 and all throughout the books of Acts. And they didn't have priests, but they were called to pay their full-time pastors, as we see this in 1 Corinthians 9:9 and 1 Timothy 5:18. See, all this took resources. And so maybe they weren't commanded to necessarily give a tithe, but they were told to do this. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so if cheerfully giving to God meant a tithe in the Old Testament, oh, for those of us who receive so much more mercy from God, that's probably at least a good starting point. This is what God's after, though. He's not after necessarily what we give, but what's going on in our hearts, though, as we give. God loves a cheerful giver. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I stay out of the finances of our church because I don't want to get involved in knowing what anyone personally gives. I think that just wouldn't be helpful for me or for you. But in looking at our financial statements, so just seeing the total number of what we give, here's what's very clear to me. You as a church, and this really affects me. You as a church have put your treasure in God and his work through this local church. We're not a big church, and yet we're here keeping these lights on. This building is not cheap to operate. And we're not a big church, and yet I have the privilege of pastoring you full time. So I can go to your homes and give counsel. I can take time to study God's word. I can lead new initiatives, all things that I could not do if I was having to have another job. I can give 50 plus hours of my week, every week, to this place, to you. And that's because of your faithful and sacrificial giving. And so I don't know what each individual gives, and so maybe you do need to be convicted this morning. That's between you and the Lord. But I just want you to know as a whole, I am grateful, encouraged, and inspired by your example. So as we come to a close, these are kind of tough things. This is not one of those easy sermons, you know. I'm going to another church to guest preach. This probably isn't the one I'm bringing with me. There's some hard things being said. We need to be faithful to God in our marriages. God wants to have something to say about who's in our bedroom. We need to be faithful to God in our worship. God wants to have something to say about things that compete for our time. We need to be faithful to God in our finances. God wants to have something to say about how we use our money. These aren't easy things, friends. But growth is never easy, is it? So I think the question, maybe it's not one of these specific things, but just the broader question of, where's God calling you to grow? What do you need to change? Maybe it's none of these specific things, but we need to remember the first point. Their desire was to do what? All the Word of God. And so here's a question to consider. When was the last time you changed a part of your life because of what your study of this book led you to believe? Are there any areas of your life that are, here's another one. So when have you ever changed? That's one question. Here's the second question. Are there any areas of your life that are out of bounds to God that you're not willing to let him change, that you're keeping closed off from him? Friends, God wants our whole hearts. God wants our whole hearts. And if you find those questions challenging, you feel like, man, there's maybe pieces of my hearts that I'm not giving to God, I think we can all be challenged by that. I was certainly challenged as I studied and prepared this sermon. Growing and being faithful to God, following God with our whole hearts, never comes easy. And so what do we do with this challenge? We need to go back to what we started with. How our change starts, we might see how we need to be changed through the conviction that God is placing upon us, but how we change is not just by seeing what we need to do, how we change is seeing by what God has done. We cannot forget verse 38 of chapter 9, because of all this. And so if you are feeling convicted this morning and you're not sure what to do, here's your homework assignment. Go and meditate upon the mercies of God to you in Jesus Christ. Don't try to just change and try to work harder and try to be a better Christian. No, go to Jesus. Draw near to the finished work of Christ as he hangs on the cross, paying for all your sins. As you think about the empty tomb that proves he is the Son of God and that the forgiveness he promised is truly yours. As you think about how your sins might be many, but God's mercy is more. As you think about God's actions towards you, oh friends, it's knowing God's love towards us and his mercy towards us that is meant to then provoke from us a response from our very hearts. And so, because of this, may we be a people who continue to grow in giving our whole hearts to God. God's mercy is too great for it not to provoke a response from us. Let's pray. God, I pray for your mercy even right now in this moment, Lord. There was lots of words said, words that I know were personally challenging to me. So I preached to myself before I preached to anyone else. And so, Lord, I just pray for us now, wherever we're feeling convicted, that, Lord, we would not just turn away. We would not just be distracted. We would not just disregard. Lord, I pray that we'd be people who really would want to give our whole hearts to you. But, Lord, I pray that that would always be done not out of religious obligation, but because of this. Lord, I pray that we would never try to apply what we see in Nehemiah 10 without first going through our experience of Nehemiah 9. May we never be a people who just try to work harder in and of ourselves. May we be a people who find our Sabbath rest in Jesus and the mercy that God has given to us, unearned, unable to be paid back. Oh Lord God, because of your great mercies, would you make us a people who are faithful to you? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.